Well, good morning and welcome back to my home. The very fact that you have come back is an encouragement in and of itself. Last week, I shared with you how the Lord used four very short verses to draw me into the women's ministry. Those verses admonish the older women to come alongside the younger women, to train them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. And those verses just resonated with my heart in a way that has never gone away. It resonates still. And I love coming alongside women. It just never gets old. And I am convinced that is because that is the calling that the Lord has on our lives as older women. I love that Elizabeth Elliot said that the first older woman in her life was 15, and she was 9. And so, the chronological age isn't so much the issue as that you are just a little further down the path than the woman that you come alongside. It is a blessing. As I say, it never grows old. And I would encourage you, if you are a woman who doesn't come alongside others right now, to prayerfully consider if this is something the Lord is nudging you on this morning, just encouraging you to reach out, to turn to those younger gals in your life who might just long to hear the wisdom you might impart to them. You know, the message that I share with women hasn't changed over the years, but our world surely has. When I moved to Portland 14 years ago, I pictured the women not receiving the word that I wanted to share with them from Titus 2. What a pleasant surprise it was to find such receptivity, that these women not only listened, but they actually purpose to implement the word in their lives. What an encouragement that was to me. And I realize that some of the things that I share with you today may cause that little initial resistance in you. And that's okay. But what I would ask you to do is, where there is resistance, just ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be open. Help me to hear what your word is saying to me. You know, I think the thing is, we are so impacted, we're so influenced by the world in ways that are to a degree that we really don't appreciate. You know, the Lord wants to speak to us. And all the while, the world is screaming at us. We hear that the word speaks to us in his still small voice. But the volume of the world, whether it comes through billboards or the schools we go to, television, the literature we read, maybe even other family members, neighbors. I mean, the drone is never ending. But my prayer for each one of us is that we will purpose to be aware of the enemy's tactics, because in order to resist those tactics, we have to know that they're there. In Colossians 2:8, It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Hollow and deceptive philosophy. J.B. Phillips' translation calls it intellectualism and high-sounding nonsense. I like that translation. So it's my prayer that the Lord will show us where we're being influenced by the principalities of this world, and that we would choose instead the principles of God's Word. Last week, I gave you an assignment. I asked you to, every morning, read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, substituting your name for wherever the word love appeared. And I'd love to know if you did it, because it's a pretty impacting exercise. We also talked about the importance of love and respect in marriage. And actually, that will be the prevailing theme again this week, and in truth, for the whole study, because it is so important. Today, we're going to look at three wives. The first wife has a critical spirit. The second wife has an independent spirit. The third wife reflects the Spirit of Christ. And my prayer is that the Lord will use each one to speak to you and help you to identify which one describes you. So first, the woman with a critical spirit. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel 6, where we'll find the story. We're going to start in verse 13. Just to give you the backdrop of it, this is when David was wanting to return the ark to Jerusalem. You probably remember this story. He had already attempted it one time, but had failed miserably in that attempt because he was trying to return the ark the way man would do it, using man's ideas, not following the very clear directions that the Lord had given for carrying the ark. So it has been months since that first attempt. Now David is trying again, only this time he is purposing to bring that ark back into Jerusalem in a way that pleases, that blesses the Lord. And I'm going to start reading in verse 13, and I'm going to go all the way to verse 20. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household. Now, I just want to pause there only to accentuate. David is so happy. He is so full of joy. Here he has brought the ark back into Jerusalem. It's where he wants it to be. He has continued to have sacrifices and burnt offerings, and he's sharing the abundance with all the people who had gathered there. It was his heart to bless everyone. And so when he returns home, it says, to bless his household. In other words, so now he's walking in the door, his heart absolutely full of joy, with the total intent of blessing his household. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." She's basically accusing him of exhibitionism. And you might think, so what's with Michal? What's with them? What's their problem? And if I were going to pick one problem that I think would override all the others, the most important one, it was that they were unequally yoked. Here's David, worshiping and praising the Lord with his whole heart. He's dancing before the Lord with abandon. He's not thinking of his own appearance. He's not thinking of himself at all. All he is doing is rejoicing in the fact that the ark is coming back to Jerusalem. And where's Michal? We read that she's watching from a window. And when she saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, it says that she despised him in her heart. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "The man or woman without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You know, I was thinking of an example of this would be, I know several of you are bound to have people in your family or in your circle, maybe coworkers, friends, who aren't believers. And you pray for them all the time. You so want them to know the Lord. You invite them to church, and maybe their response is, I don't need some preacher telling me how to live. And so it's a Sunday that we're going to have a Sunday night worship at church, and it occurs to you, this is exactly the service to invite that person to. So you invite them, and before they have a chance to say, I don't need a preacher telling me how to live, you say, there's not even a teaching. It's just a really beautiful time with great music. You know, you say whatever you think might possibly lure them in. And so they agree to come. And when that unbeliever comes to a Sunday night worship, what does he see? The lights are dim. There's music, but it's not the kind of music they're used to. And they're looking around and people are swaying with the music. People have their eyes closed, their hands raised. Maybe some are even kneeling by their seat. And when that person leaves, what do you think their comment is going to be? I mean, probably is going to be. Is it going to be, wow, that was wonderful? No, they're probably going to shrug and say, that was strange, or that was interesting. And the reason being, like just what we read, the things that come from the Spirit of God are foolishness because they don't have the Spirit of God. And to enjoy a Sunday night worship, to be able to worship the Lord, you need to have His Spirit indwell you. And if a person does not, they're just not going to get what is happening, because what is happening is spiritually discerned. So Michael was watching, but not in any way getting at all what was happening. In no way was she appreciating or identifying with David and how he was carrying on and worshiping the Lord. You know, see, she was on the outside looking in. And she didn't get what was happening. She looked at David disrobing, as she said. And she presents it to him as if she were embarrassed for his sake. You know, she had a standard, you know. She had this idea of what kingly behavior should look like. Though I don't know where she would have ever seen that in her own life. But let's just say she had this standard for what was kingly. The garments a king should always be wearing. And she could not identify at all with David's worship of the Lord. So no, she wasn't embarrassed for David. She was disgusted for herself. She could not believe what he was doing. It was so below her standard. But there's another piece of information that to me confirms that they were unequally yoked. And it happened earlier, back in 1 Samuel 19. Remember when Saul was constantly trying to kill David? In 1 Samuel, we read that she had caught wind of this. And so she warned David. She told David that her father was planning to kill him, and she recommended that he climb out the window and run for his life. And that was exactly what he did. We then read that she took an idol and put it in her bed, covered it with a garment so that it looked like David. An idol? An idol? Where did she get an idol? And what that tells me is that she had never really left the idols of her father. There's one more hint. It's a phrase that the author of this book repeated three times. I don't know if you picked up on it. Actually, we've only read two of the times. The third one is coming up. But it speaks of Michael identifying her as the daughter of Saul. You've heard the expression, like father, like son. Well, in my mind, the author was suggesting, like father, like daughter. She was her father's daughter. And where was her respect for David? She spoke critically, sarcastically, and in a demeaning way. Was this some spontaneous outburst, do you think? I don't think so. I think it started back in verse 16, where we read that she despised him in her heart. You know, tell me what women do. In other words, Michael's looking out the window. The behavior she sees causes her to despise him in her heart. Would you think that she turned from that view and went about her business and just kind of dropped the matter? Or do you think she stewed about it? Women stew, don't they? Maybe if you're married, you've had the experience of having some disagreement with your husband in the morning before he goes to work. And he walks out the door and he has the last word. And as you're in the kitchen or wherever, you're thinking about the argument. And all of a sudden you think of some of the greatest comebacks. And you think, oh, why didn't I say that? That would have been the perfect thing to say. Do you then forget it for the rest of the day? Or do you stew on it? I would hazard a guess that you stew on it. Fast forward, the husband's been at work all day. He's had a great day, actually. Things have gone really well for him. He walks in the door and he's happy and he walks over to you, gives you a big kiss on the cheek. Hi, honey. And you say, don't you hi, honey, me. What's that about? That's about the fact that you've been stewing all day. Your husband has gone his merry way. He's forgotten the argument. But you've been stewing. And I truly believe that's what Michael was all about. And because she despised him in her heart, because she was disgusted, offended, that when Michael walked in the door, everything that was in her heart came spilling out. And she blasted him with it. What does Jesus say about our hearts? In Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. I think those words totally apply to this situation with Michael. She had no good words for David. Only ugly, critical thoughts. And that's what the overflow of her heart was. And those were the words that she greeted him with. Verse 21 says, David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. You know what I love there? He doesn't really defend himself. He explains his behavior. And he's letting her know he's not about to change. If she thinks what he did today was wild, in the future, he will do his best to top it. Because he doesn't care. All he wants to do is bless the Lord, please the Lord. And if he can do even more than he did that day, he would happily do it. And then he emphasizes that that behavior would not offend those slave girls that she spoke of. But in fact, they would hold him in honor because of that. Verse 23, therefore, and again, Brett has taught us, when you see the word therefore, you always look at what precedes it. You find out what it's there for. So this is the conversation that had been held between Michael and David. We've heard her critical spirit. We've heard her ugly, disrespectful words. Therefore, Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. A critical spirit is so ugly. In fact, perhaps if we could see how ugly we are when we have that critical spirit, that alone might be the motivation to stop having that critical spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, you've read it all week, I hope. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. The minute you see a critical spirit in yourself, see it for what it is. Sin. Again, we can tell ourselves, oh, this is just kind of the way I've always been. I'm just a critical person. It's the way I am. And no, you don't accept the way you are when it is not the way the Lord would have you to be. The Lord indwells you with his Holy Spirit. That should be evident in your life. And so when it's not, and when you have that critical spirit, again, see it for what it is, sin. Acknowledge that before the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. And ask him to help you to turn from that sin, to not indulge that behavior anymore. And the wonderful thing is he will. The second woman we're going to look at today is the woman with an independent spirit. And for that, you can turn to the book of Esther. And of course, it's not Esther that we will be looking at, but Vashti, who is in the opening part of this story. And I'm going to read to you from verse 1 to 9, and reminding you that this story takes place at the time of a great party. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles and the provinces, were present. For a full 180 days, 6 months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Verse 6, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man with what he wished. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So for 6 months, Xerxes has had his kingdom on display. You know, now they've enjoyed a banquet like you and I can't probably even imagine. And it's gone on for 7 days. I picture King Xerxes being very happy with himself, you know, seeing all these nobles and officials being so completely wowed by the splendor of his majesty. You know, nothing but the best has been served, and all of it done in the most elaborate of ways. And I picture him just kind of relishing all of this when Queen Vashti comes to mind. Queen Vashti was a beautiful woman. And as we read, she's having a banquet for the women in another part of the palace. He kind of pauses and thinks about how beautiful she is. And then the thought occurs to him. All these people have been totally impressed, thinking that all of this is something to behold. Huh. Wait till they see my queen. And so then, with that thought in mind, we'll go on to verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him. And I think I'll leave those names for you to pronounce. To bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. You know, it says that he asks 7 eunuchs to go get her. And in my mind, couldn't he have sent 1 or maybe 2, 1 for each side? And then I thought, maybe this really reflects a way that he was wanting to honor Vashti, you know, to show her position to the people, that she, as she comes back to his side, would have 7 eunuchs escorting her. You know, it would make that entrance all the more grand. Verse 12. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. In one moment, everything was changed. Literally a minute before, everybody's celebrating, everybody's happy, everybody's so impressed. And then what happens? Everything is altered by the foolishness of 2 people. The foolishness of Vashti, who refused a request from her king. And I want to point that out. Xerxes wasn't just her husband. He was her king. And her king made a request of her, and she refused it. That was a foolish decision. And then the second foolishness came from the king himself, who broke into such a rage. Obviously, a man with a very terrible temper. And I'm going to now read from verse 13 to 18. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Oh, I'll try these names. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Neris, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Verse 16, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There'll be no end to the disrespect and discord. So do you see here the issue of respect and the fear of disrespect that's central to this entire portion of the story? It wasn't just the king who was angry. But all his advisors were equally alarmed because they're envisioning Vashti's behavior impacting their own homes. In our illustration with Michael, we saw a critical spirit. With Vashti, we see an independent spirit, both showing respect. But there is, did I say disrespect? I hope I'll repeat it. Both showing disrespect. But there was a difference. One was in private, the other in public. And it's not that either is acceptable before God. But you do need to know that that which is done in public is going to have much greater consequences. The king's request and Queen Vashti's denial were witnessed by many and therefore prompted extreme measures. So always remember that the offended person is going to be far more offended if that takes place in public. You know, I was thinking we've probably all been with a married couple. Maybe we were there for dinner or for the evening or whatever. And a little tiff breaks out between the two of them. And initially you feel a little uncomfortable. But what happens if that little tiff only escalates and starts getting more and more heated? I'm sure you've been there. I have. I mean, do you find yourself looking for the door, looking for the way out? I remember one time being in such an incredible situation, actually thinking, if there were an eject button here, I would push it. Because it's so awful to be a part of that. And that's why I so want us to look at a woman who reflects Christ's spirit. Because if she has Christ's spirit, she may well diffuse any situation that could have been uncomfortable. So this is the third woman we're going to look at, the woman who reflects the Spirit of the Lord. One of the most pleasant evenings I've ever had was when a Dutch couple, Jan and Trip, invited me to their home out in the Applegate. If you've ever gone down to the mountaintop at Applegate Christian Fellowship, if you followed your GPS, it might have taken you the back way. And I kind of hope it did, because it's by far the prettier route to the fellowship. And it will take you right through the Applegate Valley, which is so beautiful. And this was in the summer, and so everything was very, very pretty. And they had invited me out to their home for dinner. And they lived in this lovely ranch, large. And I remember as I was driving up their driveway, looking off to the right and seeing this huge garden, which I knew from Tripp's stories was something she maintained. And then as I'm continuing to drive, I see her at the head of the driveway with her two dogs. She had a Doberman and a, Rottweiler. And, you know, those are both pretty aggressive animals. And I'm telling you this because I want you to realize that there was this other side of Trip that was obviously very strong, very capable, I mean, if you saw the size of her garden, you would have known the work that that would have entailed. And when you look at those dogs and you see her just kind of, sending them into this fenced-in area so that I wouldn't feel intimidated by the time I was getting out of my car. And you knew that she was the one who trained these dogs. To me, that just kind of tells you a little something about Tripp that I want you to know. Well, they invited me into their home, and they had these beautiful windows, just huge windows that looked out over the valley, not just their property, but the whole valley. You saw the mountain range. I mean, it was glorious, and it was a summer evening. And so the three of us are standing there. And finally, Tripp says, "Jan, shall we sit out on the patio?" And I glance out to the patio and I see a table with three place settings already all set. And she says, "Or should we go sit down by the pond?" And she looks down the hill a little bit where I see a little pond. And Jan looks at the porch or the patio, and he looks down at the pond, and he says, "I think we should go down to the pond." And she breaks into this huge smile, puts her arm through his, and says, "Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking." And while she walked into the kitchen, Jan and I just continued to visit a little bit. And all of a sudden, she calls from the kitchen, "Jan, should we have juice or Martinelli's?" And Jan mulls that one over just a minute and says, "Tonight is a celebration, Martinelli's." And I hear her say, "Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking." And so we walked down the hill to this area by this little pond they had made. And there's a couple of benches there. I mean, just a lovely little setting. And as I mentioned, this is a summer night, so it's warm. We can watch the sunset, which is beautiful. We just sat there having crackers and cheese and other little things she had fixed and just visited, just enjoying each other's company. After a little while, she said, "Jan, do you think we should sit outside for our dinner? Is it too cold? Or should we go inside to the house?" Now, she wasn't talking about the patio that she had mentioned earlier. She's talking about another place outside. And so Jan kind of mulls that over, and he says, "I don't think it's too cold. Let's sit outside." And she says, "Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking." And we walk up the hill to this area where it's a beautiful table all set with fresh flowers and linen napkins. I mean, it was lovely. And Jan and I sat down, and Tripp went off into the kitchen to get our food. She came back with this wonderful meal that she was presenting to us. And she was putting it on the table, and she had a little pitcher. And as she was setting it down, she leaned to me and she said, "This is Bernays sauce, just in case you would like to put some on your meat." And I said, "Oh, thank you. I'm not one to make Bernays sauce because it just takes a few extra steps," you might say. And so Jan is looking around the table, he's hard of hearing, so he did not hear what she said to me. And he's saying, is there no gravy? And she says, no, Jan, we have Bernays sauce tonight. And she had just sat down. Jan says, no gravy? And no kidding. I, in myself, I'm thinking, come on, Jan, give her a break. Look what she has done for us. But of course, I kept that to myself. The next thing I know, I hear Tripp saying, Jan, would you like me to go make some gravy? I could go make some gravy. Now, keep in mind, she's not talking about going up to the kitchen and opening a jar of Heinz gravy and heating it in the microwave. She's talking about making gravy the way you're supposed to make it, something that would take a little more time and effort. I was so glad when I heard Jan's answer. Although it wasn't a totally cheerful response, I must say that. He did say, no, that'll be okay. Well, she wasn't ruffled at all by that. And we went on to eat the most delicious meal. She pointed out that all of the vegetables were organic. They had come from her garden. And she really didn't need to tell me that because you know how when vegetables come from a garden, they're just, I don't know, they have more vibrant color to them, you know. They just have that look of being fresh, not bought from a store. And that's how all of these looked. I mean, everything that she prepared looked positively wonderful, and it was. And the whole evening was spent as we're having our dinner with us just sharing stories. And for the most part, the two of them were sharing stories about themselves and about their lives. I don't think there was one time, in fact, I know there wasn't, one time that one interrupted the other or that one finished the story or made some kind of correction to the story. It was just the most pleasant evening of having sweet fellowship. And I loved listening to their stories. I asked Tripp, so how many years have you been married? And she laughed and said, 100. And then Jan went on to tell me they had met in grade school and that that had been their lives ever since. They had never been interested in another person. It was just the two of them. What a blessing they were. When the evening was over and they were walking me to my car, I remember it was very, very dark at that point, and I thought they had a circular driveway, but I wasn't 100% sure, and so I asked, you know, what's the way for me to get out? And immediately Tripp says, Jan, which way do you think Judy should use to get out? And Jan kind of surveyed the property, and there were some little things that could have possibly been in my way over here. And so he pointed to the opposite direction. He said, I think you should go out this way. And by now you can anticipate what I heard Tripp say. Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. And as I drove away, I remember looking in my rearview mirror and seeing them with their arms interlocked with each other, both smiling. And I remember clearly having the thought, they are one. There was such a harmony between them. You know, the whole evening, there was such a strong undercurrent of love and respect toward each other. And truly, that was many, many years ago. And I have to tell you, I don't think I have ever had an evening with another married couple that could come close to the blessing that evening was for me. And how I love to tell that story. Because in my mind, Jan and Tripp so reflected what God wants to do in a marriage. You know, there were different times that Tripp could have been a little annoyed, a little offended with something that Jan said. She did not even notice. And that's because for years, she purposed to not let her mind land on such little offenses. She had had a lifetime where she was purposing to decrease and allowing the Holy Spirit in her to increase. And that's what I saw that night. I saw a woman who had chosen to allow the Lord to have his way with her, to fill her, to be evidenced in her in every aspect of her life. Think about when you were repeating your vows to your husband. On your wedding day, weren't you very keenly aware that in repeating those vows, you were surrendering to him? You were coming under his covering, his headship. And that you would choose to trust that as the head of your home, even if there were those times that you weren't in agreement, you would be able to trust his decisions. You know, have you walked in that, or do you look at your marriage now and realize there's been a change of attitude? And I do want to just inject here that, you know, when we talk about submission, a woman who's really unfamiliar with what God's word says about it might envision that a life of submission would be a life of essentially saluting your husband and saying, "Yes, sir." And nowhere will you find that in the Word of God. But I would hope that you would see that in truth, talk to couples that you do respect, that you do admire, who have been married a long time. Ask them, how many times has submission you know, where you had to lay down your life for something he wanted to do. That was a big decision. How many times has that happened? And you know what? You will hear, I am quite confident, not that many times. Yes, in your daily relationship in your marriage with your husband. Yes, you choose to bless him. You choose to consider his needs first. But it's not this constant awareness that you're dying to self, you're dying to self. You know, it's allowing the Lord to live and express his life in you. And those times where maybe some relatively major decisions have to be made that the two of you just can't seem to land on an agreement, but a decision has to be made. Trust your husband. Trust him. Come under his leadership. And trust that even if his decision is not the right one, God is going to honor you in choosing to submit to him. But as I say, in truth, those times are truly rare. So today we've looked at three women. You know, the actions of Michael and Vashti resulted in what? Separation. Why? Why would you willingly choose to do anything that would put a distance between you and your husband? Surely the marriage that you pictured when you were at the altar repeating your vows, the marriage you were sure you were going to have, surely that's the marriage you want now. Can you see that a critical spirit, an independent spirit, will be totally contrary to that goal? So I have an assignment for you this week as well. And it's to ask yourself and to observe yourself. Is the spirit that you reflect building your marriage or building a wall? Let's pray. And Father, we do come together. And Lord, we ask for your will to be done in our lives. Lord, you know, every marriage that's represented here this morning, you know, every engagement, you know, every single woman who happens to be listening to this study. And Lord, it is my prayer that you would encourage each one to realize, Lord, that you desire to bless marriage. Marriages are precious to you, Lord, and it's your heart to bless them. So, Lord, would you show us what in our behavior would be contrary to your having your way, your will in our marriages, in our relationships? Lord, forgive us for when we're critical. Lord, would you help us to see how ugly that behavior is, how ugly we are when we're being critical? And help us to see how an independent spirit will separate us from the very one we want to be one with. And Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, because that's what we want in our lives. We want you to be seen in our lives. And so we yield to you, and we ask God that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you this week, and I look forward to our time together next week. Bye-bye.